Please remain standing and listen to the reading of God's Word. It comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, it is the Word of God that is our light. It is your word that gives wisdom to the simple. And Father, we come now as simple children desiring to learn of you and to learn what it is that you require of us and how to see you, how to see ourselves, how to see our world in this great task of seeking to follow Christ and to be faithful to him in all things. And so we pray that you would come by your Spirit and minister your word to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I was tempted to begin my sermon by saying, I will bet you $1,000, but then I realized that wagering in the context of public worship is probably a sin. So let me just say, metaphorically, I will wager that nobody here can tell me the very first sentence in volume 2 of Herman Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics. I'm safe to say nobody here has memorized the four volumes of his book, Reformed Dogmatics. Dogmatics, coming from the word dogma, simply means theology. What is Reformed doctrine, right? So Reformed Dogmatics is about Reformed theology. So in volume 2, where it begins to talk about who God is and the things of God, the very first sentence goes like this. He says, mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics. Mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics. The knowledge that God has revealed himself in nature and scripture, that it far surpasses human imagination and understanding. He's saying this is where we begin. As we begin to unfold what God has revealed to us in nature and scripture, and especially what is revealed to us about himself. He says it begins here with his assumption that there is much, much mystery in what we perceive and understand. Now, I think that's actually very close to what Bob Dylan says in his song about the Rolling Stone, where he says, you know, you sound skeptical. He says, you went to the finest school, all right, Miss Lonely. You said you would never compromise with the mystery tramp. But now you realize that he's not selling any alibis. So obviously we deduce from this that Bob Dylan is obviously a Reformed Christian. But maybe that's not true. Maybe that's overstating things. But see, he's saying something very similar to what Bavinck says. And I think both of them are saying something that gets to the heart of what our author is saying here in the closing verses of chapter 1, where he's concerned that there's something that we understand. And so as we look at these verses, I'd like us to divide them this way, verses 12 through 15, by wisdom, comes right out of the text, by wisdom, and then verses 16 through 18, for wisdom, for wisdom. And since I'm a Presbyterian minister, there has to be a third point, and the third point is true wisdom, closing out with true wisdom. So those are our thoughts this morning, verses 12 through 15, by wisdom, verses 16 through 18, for wisdom, then last of all, true wisdom. Now, what he says here is that he's dedicated himself to a task, and that is seeking out, searching out everything under heaven. Now, this is an expansive thing. I mean, this is a very aggressive agenda he has here, but he tells us it's by wisdom. That means that's his tool. That's how he's going to begin to investigate things. It's by wisdom. That is his tool, and he does so by applying his heart. By applying his heart, what he's telling us is that the very best of his thoughts are going to be concentrated upon this task, and that his desires are going to be intently fixed upon this. In other words, he really wants this, and his will is determined. He's chosen this task. He's committed to it. And so what he's telling us is that he's invested all that he is. He's pouring himself into this. We could put it this way. He's all in, we would say, these days. And when he says he wants to seek, that's telling us the earnestness of his search. This goes deep for him. And when he uses the word search, that means the extent of all his seeking. And he's doing this, it's the first thing he tells us, he's the king of Jerusalem. And why would he tell this? It's a reminder to us that he has many things, any and all means, at his disposal. He does not lack resources. He can acquire any scroll, any book that he wants. He can hire research assistants. He can interview any expert, even though he's the expert, as we'll see. But he has all of these resources that take up this incredible task, the scope of his search, which is, he says, everything, all that is done under the heaven. Now, he's telling us he's interested in all these things, and he is. We are reminded that if this is Solomon or somebody is pretending to be Solomon, in 1 Kings 4, we read there about Solomon that he's interested in trees and animals and birds and reptiles and fish. And if we go on Ecclesiastes, if we open up the book of Proverbs, we see he's also interested in literature, in music, in the stars, and in humanity, relationships, romance, and home life. All these things are before him. And in verse 14, he reminds us that he's seen just about everything. There's not much that he has not seen. There's not much that Solomon did not know or learn or even master. And so what this doing is this is building up our expectations just about how accomplished this guy is. He can do it all. He's like a friend of mine who can fix your car. He's great with barbecue, which means he should be your good friend. He's great at Greek and Hebrew. He reads poetry. His name is Zach Kiel. These OPC ministers are incredibly talented. But he's like that. He just his with all this wisdom that he has and all these resources available to him and all this energy, it builds up our expectation that he's going to come back with some real good stuff, that this is going to be amazing in terms of the results of his study. So what does he conclude? Well, he said it's sad. In verse 13, he says, it is an unhappy business. Literally, the text says it's an evil task. And the reason this is sort of sad is because he says we cannot help ourselves to be busy with the search for knowledge. We are naturally curious. And he says, God has given this to us. And you see, this is a reminder to us that we bear God's image. And we bear his image in righteousness and holiness. And what does the New Testament say? In knowledge. Right? We reflect him in knowledge. We can't escape that this is part of who we are. We want to know about our world and about ourself and about our lives and about the meaning of life. It's like Hank Williams says in Ramblin' Man, there's something over the hill that I got to see. There's that natural curiosity that's in all of us. We want to see, we want to know. And you see, that's been our problem from the very start. Wanting to know. Wanting to get at that tree with the knowledge of good and evil. That has always been our problem. Do you remember what God said to Adam and Eve, how he warned them? He says, you partake of that tree, it is a suicidal plunge. It is death. But Satan said to Eve, no, that's a leap into freedom. This is freedom. When you eat of that tree, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, and you will know good and evil. And you see what he did? He made God's love to look like God was jealous. He made God's protection seem like cruelty. And God's warning about certain death, he kind of made it look like an invitation to life. If do you really want to live, you need to partake of that tree. All this attractiveness to knowledge. Knowledge does not always deliver the goods that it promises. And that's what he says in verse 14. This is vanity. This is like a breath. This fleeting breath. This is a striving after wind. This is fruitless. He says, let me give you an example of what I mean in verse 15. What is crooked, what he means by crooked is wrong. You cannot always make straight. You cannot make it morally right. Even with the very best education, even with great wisdom, you cannot always untangle what is twisted and what's a hot mess. There are some things that are just so messed up, they cannot be fixed by wisdom. Some things so corrupt, they cannot be cleaned up. And even the most educated person cannot make some things right. They cannot make them straight. In this sense, Bruno Mars is right. You need to throw some permanent attitude. You need to relax. And he's saying you need to straighten out the way that you are. And the author here is saying, but that's not always so. And sometimes it's because of what's lacking, what we can't account for, that there's too much information that is missing. And what he's admitting to here is that there are real limits to our knowledge. There's so much that we do not know. There are holes in our theories. And he brings us back to the theme that we saw in the first chapter. It's because we're looking at everything under the sun of this world, by which he means a world that is under the curse of sin. And because of this life under sin, that you can apply all of your heart, all of your gifts, all of your energy and your learning and your wisdom, you can throw it all in there, and it will come back vain sometimes. You're not going to be able to solve every problem, no matter how wisely you pursue it. And if you think you can get there through knowledge or research, prepare to be disappointed. And you're saying, wow, that sounds just like the logical song by Supertramp. I was thinking the same thing. Remember that song? He says, when I was young, it seemed that life was so wonderful, a miracle, beautiful, magical. But then they sent me away to teach me how to be sensible and logical. They showed me a world where I could be so intellectual and cynical. But there are times when the questions run too deep. Won't you please tell me what I've learned? Please tell me who I am. Please tell me, what have I learned? And you see, that's exactly what our text is saying. What have we learned? Through all these resources into it. We used wisdom, one of the wisest men who ever lived. And he came back empty-handed, even though he was searching by wisdom. Well, in verses 12 through 15, wisdom was the tool, but in verses 16 through 18, wisdom is the object. So first of all, in the first half of these verses, wisdom was the means, but now wisdom is the end. Now, notice how he begins. He's qualified. He says, I'm surpassing all that have gone before me. Now, this sounds a lot like boasting. And for most people, it would be. But we're talking about Solomon. One time I was asking a seminary student, this is in Westminster in Philadelphia, about the student. He says, oh, he's so wise. I said, well, how wise is he? He said, like this. You know, like Solomon wise, right? That was his way of saying, Solomon, give me the sword, give a half to each mom. It's like that. That wise, you know. Which is, that's a pretty cool way of expressing that. But this is Solomon. And remember what Scripture itself tells us about Solomon in 1 Kings 4. It says, God gave Solomon wisdom beyond measure, more than the people of the East, more than Egypt, more than all other men, people, the kings of the nations, came to hear him. The queen of Sheba came to hear him and said, wow, the half hasn't even been told to me. So this is a wise man. And he tells us he had great experience, and he did with regard to wisdom. This is a man who wrote 3,000 proverbs, over 1,000 songs. And again, verse 17, I applied my heart to know. Again, he's putting everything into it. He's well qualified. So now wisdom is his object. And he says, I want to know wisdom, verse 17. So wisdom is the goal. That's the holy grail here that he has in view. But he says, I kept one eye on wisdom. But he also said he kept an eye on its alternative, madness and folly. So one of his eyes is on wisdom, to know what is wisdom. And what he's asking here is, what does wisdom look like in everyday life? What does it look like in words that we speak, in our relationships? What does it look like in a woman or in a father, in marriage, or in our thoughts? So he kept an eye on that. But he also kept an eye on this alternative, at madness and folly. You guys know the song, we don't need no education. All in all, you're just another brick in the wall. It's that same sort of attitude. Who needs education? And he's asking these questions. Why is man so foolish? Why does he pursue those things that he knows are going to ruin him? Why does humanity pursue those things that we know will destroy men and women? These things that we know will regret. Why do we idolize such ridiculous people? Why do we imitate imbeciles and fools? He's kept an eye on both these things, trying to understand it all, and he says the result is vanity. It's a striving after wind. Just as he said in verse 14, wisdom is not going to solve all of life's problems, and many times, actually, it's very frustrating and depressing. Sometimes the more that you know, the more frustrated you become, the more angry you become. There's more anguish and distress. He says more sorrow. And you say, well, how could that be true? Well, again, we think of Adam and Eve. When Eve's eyes were opened, they were open, just as Satan said they would be. But she did not see as God sees. You see, that was the lie. That was the lie. When she and Adam woke up, they saw a spoiled world, and they began to see what they wished they did not see. It's like a sick man who becomes aware of his bodily pain in a way that a healthy man is not aware. It's like when you and I learn or hear a secret of a friend, a secret we wish we did not know, that makes it so hard to see that person in the same light ever again. We wish we could take back that knowledge. It's why children, there's so many things we don't want you to see yet, because they're things that would crush you. They would break our hearts if you saw them. And we live in a world that doesn't understand it anymore. That there's some knowledge that leads to shame and to regret and to sadness. And we all want to do, when we learn those things, what Adam and Eve did. We want to go hide and cover ourselves and just wish it would go away. And that's why he says, often this knowledge, it brings vexation. It's so exasperating. It's all because we do not know that we do not know. We're so sure of ourselves. Really? Let me ask you a question. Is Pluto a planet or not? Got crammed down our throats for decades that Pluto's a planet, and then 2006, they destroy our intellectual world and say it's not a planet. It's hard for us to live with ourselves not knowing the answer to that question, because it's science. Socrates says, I am the wisest man alive because I know one thing. I know nothing. You see, there's that humility there. That's what's being suggested here, that you can pursue wisdom, but it's a vanity many times under the sun of this world. There are limits. There are real limits. Paul said that we see in a mirror dimly. Now I know in part. I can't see all of it. But there's another layer on top of that, and that's our sin. We do not see clearly. We don't see our own weaknesses, and we don't want to see those weaknesses. We don't see our own defects. We don't see ourselves. We do not see our own limitations as we ought. And Jeremiah reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's the question. Who can understand it? The next verse tells us it's only God that sees and understands. So the preacher is saying, if you think you can get at the meaning of life, seeking by wisdom, searching for wisdom, it'll be in vain. It's like striving after the wind. It will not be fruitful if you search in the wrong attitude and the wrong way. That's why we need to hear from true wisdom. And it's true wisdom that's speaking to us from the book of Ecclesiastes, not as an unbeliever, but as a believer, that you do not know everything under heaven. You start with that assumption. You have to start with that understanding that you do not understand everything under the sun. And so what the preacher is telling us here is that we need to humble ourselves and accept the fact that there is so much that is beyond the reach of even our best wisdom. And see, this is why Deuteronomy 29:29 is so important, where it says there, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And what the author is saying there, what Moses is saying, is you need to content yourselves with what God has revealed. It's enough. It's all you need. You should occupy yourselves with what God has made known. You should learn it. You should meditate upon it. You should obey it. But leave the secret things to God. I think one of the most important things that you read in John Calvin's Institutes is sometimes you come up to this phrase and he says, well, here we can say nothing further because Scripture does not go beyond this point. So you see, there's a humility there. If Scripture doesn't say anything more, I need to shut my mouth. In Psalm 131, we have a beautiful reflection upon this where David knows that he does not know. He understands this very point that's being made in Ecclesiastes. And he says there, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too wonderful for me. There are things that soar above what I can understand and appreciate. I understand this. And this point is made so dramatically in a curious place. Some of you perhaps have heard of Harvard University. It's a school on the other coast. Small little school, not very significant. But anyway, not like our California schools. But the Harvard Shield, Harvard was set up in the late 1600s. The shield, you want to talk about the coat of arms, the shield? So you have this field of crimson. And some of you can see it already in your minds. There's three books, right? And the word veritas is spread across those three books. The word for truth, veritas. That's not what the seal always said. The seal used to say, not just truth, the truth of Christ in the church. That's what the seal used to say. Here's something more significant. If you look at that shield, all three books are open. It used to be one of those books was closed. To signify, there's some things we do not know. There's some things where the book has been closed to us by God. There's a humility in the way in which we approach knowledge and understanding. But now all three of those books are open. Because we can see it all. We can understand all things. And the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, that's a bad mistake. It's a foolish mistake to make. There are things that are greater than us, greater than our comprehension. It's true that we can apprehend some things that God has revealed to us, but we cannot comprehend all things. There are things that you and I know truly, that God wants us to know truly, but we do not know them exhaustively. That's the point. There's much that is beyond us. There are things that are a mystery. And this is the lifeblood of sound theology. This is a lifeblood of true wisdom. There are great, great wonders in this world that God has made for us. But Scripture speaks to us of one of those great wonders. And it's interesting that it speaks of that one of the greatest wonders of this world is God's love. Even in a world that is under the sun. Because in this life that we live under the sun, our sin is the backdrop to this love. Our sin that is so deep, it is so heavy upon us, it is so entrenched. There are so many sins, right? So many failures, so many backslidings that haunt us. Our sin is so, so big. But Scripture is keen to point out to us that God's love for us in Christ is bigger. In fact, it has no limitations. It knows no bounds. This is the passage I read to you earlier in Ephesians 3. Remember what it says, I pray that you may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Know this love that surpasses knowledge. That's not a paradox. That's not irony. He's simply saying that what you're trying to get hold of, what you're trying to grasp, you cannot in the end comprehend. It's bigger than you are. That you know something truly. Drink of it. Understand it. Absorb it. But what he's saying is that in Christ, we see what is unthinkable. It's almost incredible. It's a great mystery. It is a great mystery. John Murray, who was an OP minister, taught at Westminster in Philadelphia, a Scotsman, he said there are two great mysteries in the Christian faith. The first is eternal, the second is temporal. The first is this, God in three persons. That's a great mystery. The second is God in the flesh. And you see, that is a mystery, that Christ took our nature to himself. But more than this, that Christ took our sin upon himself. It is a mystery that the eternal Word became flesh. It's a greater thing that the Son, the eternal Son, became sin. That he delivered us from the condemnation and the power of sin so that we might truly be forgiven. We might be adopted, that we receive this tremendous promise of eternal life by faith. And see, Scripture is telling us that the love of God in Christ, this is something that is immeasurable. It is boundless. It is great. It is wonderful. And you see, as we come to worship God, there's many times, brothers and sisters, that we need to be lost in the wonder of the greatness of God and who he is. We need to come and to know that we're encountering again things that are too wonderful for us. Our children need to gain a sense that when we come to worship God, there's somebody present that is greater than all of us. But we also need to come back to worship every Sunday and be reminded of this great wonder, the grace of God that does not change and does not end. To be reminded again and again that what is impossible for man to understand or even imagine is possible for God to promise and to accomplish more than you and I could ever know. And that's why we are right to come and to seek the mercy of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whether publicly or privately, and say, have mercy on me, O God, according to the abundance of your mercy, according to your steadfast love, according to those mercies that never end. Knowing that our God is filled with compassion, that he looks upon our sin and he sees that we need mercy. We need lots and lots of mercy. And he sees how confused and afraid and how frustrated we are many times, how lonely and depressed and distraught and anxious we are, that we are tormented many times by our sin, that we are broken, that we are tired and sometimes lost. But our God is teeming with love, a love that overflows and that exceeds all expectations. The love of Christ, brothers and sisters, is more than sufficient to overcome every obstacle that we may have, that we may encounter. His death can wash away the worst of our sins. His resurrection raises us to life. And Scripture tells us that he ever lives to intercede for us, to save us to the uttermost. There are things in our lives that are hard and painful, things that come and test us, that disrupt our faith, that shake our confidence, and these things are big. His love is bigger. It is inconquerable. It is immeasurable. It is boundless. It is a wonder. And just as we cannot see every sin, how deep it goes, how damaging it is, so also we cannot see all the dimensions of his love, its depth or its extent. As Richard Sibbes said, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. trust in Christ. Cast yourselves upon the greatness of his love for sinners. Throw yourselves upon him and his open arms. There is nothing greater than this love. Nothing stronger, nothing higher, nothing more committed than his love. Christ said, someone greater than Solomon is here. And he is the one who lives in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And there is nothing that is too wonderful for him. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you for your word. And there are some things in it that are hard to understand. And we do not pretend to know and understand everything. We do not pretend to have all the answers, but we thank you that you are pleased to reveal yourself to simple children like ourselves. And show us those things that are necessary for a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those things that are necessary for us to grow in our faith. Those things that are necessary to humble us, perhaps as we have been this morning, but also to see those things that would give us a more certain understanding of our faith, those things that would cement us in this bond that we have with Christ by faith and through his love. We thank you for these things. Continue your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.